Chapter 3, it's like, this is bad news. And just to give you a reminder of where we've been, we begin our series, and again, the introduction, nothing too heavy. We learn about the man, the mission, and his message. We learn that Paul wrote this book. We realize he understood a lot of things about God because God interrupted his trip to Damascus. And then we find out that his message was the gospel. And you get all the way through, I believe it's verse 17, you're feeling pretty good. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because there is the power of God into salvation. And then we move to the second week where it does get dark really quick. Paul starts writing about, hey, God is angry rightfully at humankind. And we learned about the fact that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made by men, and then God gave us over to sin, and more sin followed, and there's this downward trajectory that we've just been on. And we find out very quickly God has a right to be angry at our sin. And then in week three, because there's this ethnic war between the Jews and the Gentiles, it was the first racial battle in the church, and God saying, look, I don't play favorites. As Paul's writing, he said, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You don't have to, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become like a Jew. He moves on and talks about how that people are trusting in false things to justify them before God. And one of those things was ignorance. Can't say I didn't know. Because everything that God made known about himself, he has done through creation, through general revelation. He gave us enough to say, I want to search after God. But then we've got special revelation in God's word and in Jesus Christ. And so everything we need to know erases that idea that ignorance is a viable excuse. Religion doesn't cover us. Ethnic favorability doesn't cover us. No one is righteous before God, and none of those excuses will work. Then Stephen was here last week, and he poured out the bad news. And if you go back to the previous verses, just go a few verses back where Paul starts quoting the Old Testament. He says, no, there's no one righteous, meaning there's no one morally right. So no one can say my good outweighs my bad. I stand just before God. It doesn't happen. This whole karma thing, hoping your good outweighs your bad, bad idea. Bad idea. In Hindu culture, you can come back as a bug on the windshield if your bad outweighs your good. And the reality is that's us. Our bad does outweigh our good. Talks about how all of us, we're like open graves. Our mouths are like open graves. Not very favorable terminology. But Paul spends all this time giving us the bad news so that we understand how bad the bad news is, so that when we get to the good news, it is truly good news for us. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting something other than the shed blood of Jesus to save you, please pay attention to these next few verses. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved, please don't leave without figuring that out. I thought Stephen did a great job last week. The only thing I wish he would have changed was said, hey, if you're counting on your goodness to save you, let's talk and give you the gospel, because we should never, ever miss an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, the good news is you all came back to hear part two of chapter three, and we're happy that you're here. But now we're coming to a turning point, which is the title of this message. Seth, you could put the title slide up. We're at a turning point, and turning points are good, because when we find them in movies, it's like, oh, plot twist. All these bad things happen, now something good's gonna come out of it. Well, there's a turning point in the text. And here's how the commentator describes the next few verses. This is actually John MacArthur. He said, Paul begins to open the window of divine grace that lets the glorious light of salvation through the righteousness that God himself has provided. See, here's how we tend to think about things as we're thinking about salvation. We think, well our bad is covered by the blood of Jesus. That's amazing and that's wonderful. But let me tell you something. That's only half the story. Because one of the things that we can't figure out, or if we're not careful, we miss, is we can't live up to the moral law of God. And in fact, you're supposed to be righteous. Not that you just didn't do bad things, but you did all the good things. And that was God's desire. And that's why he gave us the law, to show us, hey, you can't measure up. You can't do all these things. But those things were completed in Jesus. And so as God cracks this window through the writing of Paul, we start to understand that it's not just the bad that we did that needs to be covered, which it's a lot. Do you understand that? Do you realize we sin more against God than any one individual can sin against us? So when we're called to forgive, we need to first understand our position before God is that we are guilty and we have broken all the Ten Commandments. And you might be sitting there going, well, no, I didn't break them all. It's like, do you lie? Well, no, I don't lie. Yes, you just did. Guilty. You know, you might say, well, I've never committed adultery, but if you ever looked at someone with, you know, impure thoughts in your mind, that Jesus kind of rose it to the level it was meant to be at and said, sorry, that's adultery. Or you may say, I've never murdered anybody, but have you ever hated somebody? Jesus said, if you call them a fool because you hate them, you've broken the commandment. So the intent of the law was not just that we don't do these bad things, but there's a deeper spiritual heart intent behind them. So we're going to find out today what God did for us. And let me give you a summary. Specifically, we're going to find out what God gave us, what God showed us in Jesus, and what it changes for us. That's the turning point. And kind of the big idea to frame all this in, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, and I hope you do, the only thing a Christian can brag about is how good God is. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Good, we're on the same page. So we're gonna pick up in verse 21. I encourage you to bring your Bible, take notes in it, use your electronic Bible, highlight, put notes in there. Whatever you use, you need to have a copy of God's word in a place to write down things that we learn together so that they can be helpful to you down the road. Because I'll be honest with you, if someone asked me, what'd you teach on 3 years ago? I'd be like, I don't know. I'd have to go back and look at my notes and my schedule and all those things. But sometimes, once in a while, I look back on something in my notes and I think, wow, I need to be living this truth out. So with that in mind, we're going to read. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, it'll come up on the screen. And so hopefully that helps you. And just to give you a bit of context, we typically read from the English Standard Version because it's a more recent translation and its Greek to English is pretty good. So if you would stand as we read God's word together, we're going to pick up in verse 21 and just read quietly as I read aloud. Verse 21, the hinge point, these first two words, but now. Say that, but now, this is where things change, total turning point. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. You may take your seats. So the first thing I want you to see as we examine this text together is what God showed us, or what God did for us. We find God's plan to save sinners in verses 21 through 24. See, leading up to this point, we find out, and even in the Old Testament quite a bit, and that's why it's quoted by Paul, we find out that man has rejected God. And so we kind of flip this thing on our head. When we play these games, it's like, well, why wouldn't God save them? Or why would a good God send good people to hell? Well, we find in Scripture, there is no one that is good. We have all rejected God. And since God is holy, he's a holy God. If you are not holy, you cannot stand in his presence. You cannot stand before him. You know, so when people play these, you know, hypothetical games or these hypothetical stories, like when you die, you're going to go to these gates and, you know, they picture someone being there with an in and out button and, you know, clouds dropping from underneath you if you're out. It's not really how it works. But hypothetically, if you went and Peter's there and he's like, hey, why should we let you in? And you're like, well, look at these good things I've done. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good dad. Or, you know, my driving record is spotless. Or I'm a good provider. You say, no, this isn't what this is about. All have sinned, as we see in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. There's an equal playing field before the cross. And so what tends to happen all throughout Christian history is this legalism seeps in, and we don't realize that God had a plan to save us that involved him doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. So in verse 21, we get a glimpse of this, that the righteousness of God has been manifested or has been shown apart from the law, has been revealed apart from the law. Now, the law is a good teacher for us. It shows us all the ways we don't measure up, all the ways that our sin gets in the way. And it's good for us to see the law that way. And what happened was, the law and the prophets, they bear witness to this fact that it was through faith that God had intended to justify us. So this means our salvation is not based on anything that we do or anything we accomplish or any form of religion we can practice. There's just no way to bring ourselves closer to God. So in Paul's day, spirit of legalism brought into the church by the Jews. And it went from this teaching of Jesus plus nothing equals everything to Jesus plus these religious practices equals salvation, which is a false teaching. So here's what you got to understand. Anytime you add anything to Jesus for our salvation, then you have destroyed the gospel. You have taught a false gospel, a gospel that sends people to hell. And so we need to make sure we have that straight in our thinking, that God had this plan, had this formula way back in the beginning. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for salvation. Now, salvation will lead to good works. Salvation will lead to obedience. Salvation will lead to heart change. Salvation will give us an ability that comes from God to choose those things because he gives us a spirit and a new heart. But when we start saying you have to do this, that, or the other thing to stand right before God, unless you can clearly show me from the book that it is sin, that is a form of legalism. Let me tell you how this just seeps in so innocently. So you have a fence at the top of the hill to keep you from going over the hill. And let's see that hill going over the hill. That's going into sin. Sometimes people put the fence right here because they're able to do that. They're like, I'm not going over the ledge. You know, this is my fence. This is what keeps me, you know, from going over the edge. And then some people are like, I don't even want to get close to that. I'm building my fence right back here. And so the guy that builds his fence back here sees the person up here and says, you're in sin. You're not pleasing God. It's like, no, I haven't gone into sin. I haven't gone over the edge. But what you're doing is you're putting your standard on them, which is a form of legalism. And we've had that happen even in our church, where people get this wrong idea of, you know, their preferences or their own conscience because it's violated. That means somebody else is in sin. Well, you have to look at the book and say, does it really say that? In fact, Maranatha, the church that we're going to pray for at the end of the service, our prayer focus, years ago, as I was coming in, they had this conversation about drinking. They had a rule. It said, the Bible forbids drinking of all kinds. And they started to examine the scripture, and they started to realize the Bible doesn't forbid that. In fact, Jesus turned water into wine. And then the thing that Butch was always like puzzled by, and no one could give him an answer, was if the wine in their day was non-alcoholic, why did Paul have to yell at the church for getting drunk on the communion wine? Pretty simple question. And all these good Baptists couldn't answer that question because it wrecked their theology. And so they had to change their statement of faith and said, look, the Bible clearly forbids drunkenness, but the Bible also forbids excess of any kind. And one of the things that I've learned over the years is sometimes the sins that bother us, we pay attention to, we try to put people under the thumb and say, don't do these things, but we pay no mind to the sins that we're blind to. And may we not be those types of Christians. May we not be the legalists. So again, we had to get a righteousness that comes from God because we play this game. We draw these hard lines probably because we know we're not righteous without Jesus. We probably know that deep down inside. Now, we see this phrase, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the law and prophets, let me make it simple for you. It's just the whole Old Testament. That's what they call the Old Testament because there's law in places like Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You know, we know in Exodus, Moses got the Ten Commandments. Then the prophets were the ones that came along trying to speak to Israel about their sin, call them back into right relationship with God, but also foreshadow that Jesus was coming because he knew they would not repent. So to make this clear to the Pharisees, as Jesus is hanging out with them in John 5, he says these words, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is Jesus rebuking all the smart religious people, all the Bible college people, all the conservative ones that were teaching Sunday school. He said, "You guys look through the Bible all day and you don't get it because it's all about me and you don't see it." Because they developed a belief that because of their ethnicity, because of their superior law keeping, one of those things was going to save them. And Jesus is saying, look, even the Old Testament is all about me. And then look at the invitation in verse 22. "For all who believe." Jews, Gentiles, praise God. When we see Gentiles in scripture, we're not the ethnic superior Jews. We are the Gentiles. It's because Paul went to Western Europe and missionaries came to the States and Christians came here that we were able to be born in a place that where the gospel did not start. And praise God, we are saved. And all who believe, all are invited. Now, we get into some technical theological stuff when we ask the question, can you come to Jesus by yourself? No, the Spirit must draw you, but that's a conversation for a later date. But the invitation is real. All who believe, there's no distinction. The invitation is for all mankind. In fact, this is one of the reasons we should be excited to turn this light on. We should be excited to share the gospel because we don't know who's going to be saved. In fact, even if they reject the gospel to you now, you may have planted a seed that somebody else gets the water and God will make grow. We have no control over anything but our obedience. And we have no idea what impact we're going to have if we are faithful with the gospel message. And then in verse 23, it says, there's no distinction. All have sinned. Now, you may have learned this verse in combination with Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, all great verses. But as we were talking about this in staff meeting, someone was reading ahead as we were writing life group questions. They're like, man, I'm so glad I memorized Romans 3:23, but these next few verses are just as powerful. Look at verse 24. After hearing, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. Let's break this down for just a second. We remember last week as Stephen was speaking to us, he was telling us about the legal arguments being introduced, all these fictitious, projecting what the arguments might be and then shooting them down. But now we have another legal term, this term justified. It is God the judge declaring that you are righteous and sinless and holy, just like in a court of law. God the judge is declaring that, not because you have done anything to earn that. I mean, you ever gone in for you have to deal with a speeding ticket? You're like, I just want this guy to wipe my slate clean. I don't want to deal with insurance hikes. I just want this to really go smooth today. And if you're a teen, you really want that. And, they tend to not want to give you any leniency because they want you to learn your lesson because they believe higher premiums will make you a better driver. Hope that's true. But then you're before the judge and you're like, he's having a bad day. He's not going to let me off the hook. Well, it's not like God let you off the hook, but he declared you righteous. Not because he's just nice and kind, but because of what Jesus has done. Now, look at this word redemption. This is a big word. We know the word redeem, like redeem a coupon. That means the store's buying it back. But let me tell you how this word was used in secular writings in Paul's day. It was used as a language for the ransom of prisoners of war. So redemption was used in association with that word. Now, if you are spiritually astute and you've read your scripture, do you understand something? You are in a spiritual war. Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the rulers and the authorities and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. You are part of that war. Now, if you're not part of God's kingdom, You are a POW by the kingdom of darkness. But also, here's another way it was used. The word redemption was used in conversation about slaves, specifically slaves that were bought for the purpose of setting them free. Now, it's different than like slavery as we know in America. It was this bondservant kind of life, and it was very common back then, and it also, too, was a way to stay economically viable or able to buy food, if you need to understand that a little bit better. But you think about in what sense are we slaves? Well, it says in Scripture that we're slaves to sin. So we're captive of the kingdom of darkness before Jesus, and we're slaves to sin. But God offers Jesus' righteousness to anyone who would put their faith in him and repent, and that is why he went to the cross, to buy back these captives, to set free those that are in slavery to sin. And that's why we trust Jesus' righteousness. And as we see that the prophets and the law bear witness to this, this was God's plan from the beginning. One of the craziest things I ever had to deal with as a young pastor years ago was an elder coming up to me trying to rebuke me for a message I gave the teens, and he believed that God in the Old Testament, this is an elder, you won't find this on our elder board, praise God, he believed that God was different in the Old Testament and people were saved through the offering of sacrifices. It's like, no. All that was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And so that's what we believe, that this was the plan from the beginning. With God, this is plan A. There was no plan B. And God's plan is to save as many that would come and put their faith in him, repent of their sin, receive the righteousness of Christ, and live their life as a testimony to the goodness of God. So that's the first thing we see, that God had a plan to save us. The second thing we see is that God's righteousness is revealed in Jesus. And this is just verses 25 and 26. Look at verse 25 quickly. Whom God put forward, this is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood. God put him forward. In other words, he put him on display. Now, I suppose that God could have had the hypostatic union, Jesus taking on flesh in heaven, and he could have sacrificed him in heaven, and we just would have had to trust the writers about that. But that's not what God did. God had Jesus enter human history. God had him live this perfect life, perform ministry works for 3 years, teach the disciples, and go to the cross and be displayed to public humiliation and a horrible, horrible death on our behalf. God put him forward. And then we see this word, propitiation. If you're like me, it's like, that's a big English word. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you simply. It means that Jesus was an appeasement or a satisfaction for our sin. In other words, the wrath of God was satisfied by Jesus being put forward to be killed for our sin. So let me help you understand this. I went looking for a sponge yesterday, and I got this ugly green thing. I guess this is the new way they make them. They have smells to them. You probably get them a little bit with water, and they get all soapy and not really what I was looking for. But you see, this is a sponge. And here's what sponges do. They absorb moisture all around them. If you're cleaning a floor with a sponge, especially a dry one, it's going to suck up all that moisture. It's going to suck up and absorb all that water. When we think of Jesus, you think about how good is Jesus, think of a sponge. What did Jesus absorb on our behalf? Do you know that God is angry at you and your sin before you turn to him? And that God's wrath had to be satisfied? And so for Jesus to be able to be the propitiation, he had to be like a sponge and absorb the wrath of God so that we don't have to experience that. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A lot of times people ask the question, what do you think was the worst thing Jesus went through? Was it the scourging? Was it the abandonment? Was it the crown of thorns? Was it the nailing of, you know, cross, or, you know, to a crossbar through his feet and through his hands? And I think it was the wrath of God being poured out on him as he absorbed all of God's anger at our sin. So God put him forward, and then it says to be received by faith. The whole idea is the I think faith is how you received this salvation from God. And then look at this phrase. This one perplexed me. You see, because his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. What's he talking about here? How many of you ever have a student loan? Okay, I was poor out of college. I had to use this thing called forbearance. I wish it meant I no longer owed, but all it meant was, hey, you don't have to pay us. You're still going to owe us, and we won't add any interest. It's like, oh, okay, no interest, good. And so you use that until it runs out. Well, that means God is patient, and you look at the Old Testament, you look at guys like Abraham, which we'll talk about next week, or you look at guys like Moses. Were they sinless? No. Were they saved by the grace of God and what Jesus was going to do? Absolutely. You know, David as well. Can you imagine? David knew the law. He was a man after God's own heart, and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he committed adultery, and there was a pregnancy, and then he had her husband killed. It's like, oh man, good day. You just broke two commandments. You are not walking with God. Or Moses, you know, he's writing the Ten Commandments. And if you know his history, he was raised in Egypt, and he realized he was a Hebrew and saw one of the Hebrews that were his, you know, of his kin being tortured. So he killed the guy torturing him. You imagine him on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not murder? I'm guilty before a holy God. But his salvation was received by faith. And then Hebrews 11 confirms it. It says, hey, look, all these guys did what they did, and their faith was accredited to them as righteousness. Their faith led to them receiving a righteousness that wasn't theirs. It's amazing when you dig into our faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This should be a familiar verse. If you don't know this, please memorize this. It says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with that in mind, we see God reveals his righteousness through Jesus. God reveals his righteousness in this way. He punished sin in Jesus on the cross, showing that he is a just God. Sin had to be punished for us to receive salvation. Then he punishes those who reject Jesus because they need to be punished if they reject his good gift of salvation. So his righteousness is revealed through Jesus and the justification of sinners. And so listen, this is how you know God is good. He is just. He's a good judge. He does it faithfully. He executes it perfectly. He satisfies his wrath. He keeps his own laws. But he also did it in a way that he could show mercy and love and kindness to the sinners that repent. And hopefully that's you and that's me. This is good news. We can trust the goodness of God. Which finally leads us to the last few verses. The impact that the gospel hopefully has on us. Look at verse 27 just for a second. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Meaning we can't brag about anything except how good God is. You start talking about how good you are, or how righteous you are, or how humble you are, or how kind you are, or how socially aware you are, or how good to the poor you are, and you're counting on these things to make you righteous before God, you've missed the gospel message. You're trusting something other than him for our salvation. We didn't do anything special. We didn't earn it. We received a gift. Can you imagine having a teenager, and you probably can't do this today because the cost of brand new cars. You buy your teenager a brand new car, and they start acting like, I'm the man, or I'm the girl, or, you know, boss chick, whatever. And you're just like, you didn't earn that. And they're like, I'm something special. I got this brand new car. It's like, I want to knock your teeth out because you didn't earn that. Stop being so cocky. That's what happens when a Christian starts to become prideful in themselves, in the good that they do, or in their righteousness. It should only be because of Jesus. Look at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, the law doesn't save us. We have to come to the conclusion that in Jewish and Christian culture back then, he's saying, look, you got this Old Testament. Yes, there are 613 laws in there. When you add up the Mosaic ones, David knocked it down to, I think, 12 or 13. The moral law knocks it down to 10. The law does not save you. It is a mirror to show you how bad you are. And so we need to remember that by God's standard, we will never, ever measure up, that we can only be saved through Jesus, not through works of the law. So let's bring this into a modern context. Going to church doesn't get you saved. Going to life group doesn't get you saved, but hopefully it brings you community. Going to Bible study, praying every day, especially if it's just before meals, doesn't get you saved. I always love it. You're like eating junk food. Lord, bless this food to my body. It's like, no, he's going to give you a heart attack. That's the plan behind that one. But no, none of these things bring us salvation, baptism, doing good works in the culture, inviting people to church. These are all wonderful things that Christians should do. They do not save you. See, we tend to not really have faith in anything in our culture except faith in faith. We have some weird religious experience, and we call that enlightenment. That will not save you. Then he asks the question in verse 29. Is God just the God of the Jews, or is he God of the Gentiles? And she's like, he's the God of the whole world. This applies to everyone. And so when we read this truth and we hear the questions, well, is Jesus the only way? Yeah, because every other religion says this: you can do something, you can earn something, you can keep the five pillars of Islam, you can have your good outweigh your bad, your karma outweigh your, you know, good karma versus bad karma, achieve nirvana, or you could achieve inner peace in Buddhism, or any other religion says you can do it. And the Bible says, no, you can't. And if you're here saying, I have done something to make myself right before God, you need to repent. You're in danger of hellfire. And we love you, and hell is hot, and forever's a long time, and we want to see you meet Jesus so that you can be with us worshiping him forever, serving him on the new earth. But then we get to verse 31, and this is a challenging concept, so I'm going to try to do this very quick. It says, then do we get rid of the law? Do we overthrow it by the law of faith? He says, by no means. Anytime you see by no means, that is the strongest negative affinitive in the Greek language. It's like whatever you would say today, you know, heck no, or something like that. No, by no means. Or I think it's the KJV, it's a certainly not. No, we don't overthrow the law. The law is still good because it's God's standard. We recognize we can't meet that standard, but as Christians, we don't become people who desire to get rid of God's law or not live under the law or erase the law. And you see that happening in churches today. That's why the world is going bonkers. Not because the world is bonkers. We know from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it was bonkers and it's on a downward spiral. But now you have pastors trying to take an eraser to thus saith the Lord on all these moral issues. And that is why we find ourselves in trouble today. If you want to know when a culture is in trouble, don't look at the culture, look at the church. When the church starts accepting sin and condoning things that displease God and throwing away the law, they're called antimonialists, or antimonianism is where you get rid of the law completely. The law is still good, and it is our teacher that shows us how we should desire to live, and we can only do it by the Holy Spirit working in us, receiving a righteousness that wasn't ours, and being saved from the sin and the punishment of sin, which we all deserve. And that's the point. The only thing we can rightfully brag about is the goodness of God. He showed us his plan. He showed us he is good. And he showed us how we should change and not being prideful in ourselves, but bragging about a good God who did so much to bring sinners that were far from him close to him so that we would be in the church together. Before you leave today, here's what you need to do. You need to look in your own heart. You need to say, am I truly saved? Have I trusted the grace of God, or have I trusted something else? Have I realized that only Jesus and God are good? Or have I convinced myself that I am in some way worthy of being saved on my own merit? If that's you, I invite you to repent today. And here's what I'd like you to do. We have affectionately started calling this back corner over here in front of the cafe, the prayer corner. At the end of service, there's some of us that would like to meet with you, pray with you, and to make sure that you have the gospel before you leave today. If you are not sure of where you stand with Jesus, if you are not sure that you've trusted his offering of himself, him satisfying the wrath of God, him being the one who absorbs the wrath of God so that you don't have to experience that, please come see me. A couple of us will be back there. We want to pray with you. We want to make sure that you not leave today without being sure of where your salvation comes from. And also too, we haven't done this much since COVID, but you're welcome to come and kneel. And if you're a person who says, look, I get it, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus to save me, just come up front and pray and someone will join you and pray with you, because we want to be sure that you experience and know the love of God.